Again, my name is Mitchell Slater. I want to welcome you again to Clover Hill. I invite you to open up in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love to give you one. Right back there on the wall, right when you walk in. Dave Thomas is being my Vanna White here. There it is. We'd love for you to have one. Let's go back and grab one that is yours to keep. We'll be in Mark chapter 1, finishing up this chapter today. We just work our way passage by passage through whole books of the Bible. We have begun working our way through Mark's gospel. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we just take the words of that song as our prayer. Father, we thank you that we are invited to come. We are sinners. We are poor and needy. But we can arise and go to Jesus. That's what we're doing now. Father, I think of those men in the Gospel of John that came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." That's our prayer now. Father, please show us Jesus. Help us to arise and go to Him, hear Him in His Word, love Him for who He is, follow Him for all our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1820, Thomas Jefferson completed a book that he titled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a book that you may know as the Jefferson Bible. What he did is he used razors and glue to literally copy and paste the sections of the four Gospels that he agreed with. So he kept the ethical teachings of Jesus, he kept most of the parables, but he removed any reference to the supernatural. So he cut out the divinity of Jesus, the resurrection, all of the miracles, everything got discarded. Jefferson wanted his own version of Jesus, one that fit with his Enlightenment ideals. He wanted a good teacher and a moral philosopher. But the real Jesus is much more than that. Because one of the major claims of the gospel accounts is that Jesus was a miracle worker. The life of Jesus was surrounded with the supernatural. Now, some of you might share the skepticism of Jefferson. You just reject the supernatural, therefore you reject the miracles of Jesus outright. If that's you, I would ask you this morning to have an open mind as we consider this passage that reveals so many of these miraculous accounts. But the skepticism of Jefferson seems to be actually shifting in our culture. The hollow shell of atheism, of materialism, that this physical world is all that there is, it seems to be crumbling. And the group that's now on the rise are those who are labeled as spiritual but not religious. So maybe you're here and you fully embrace the supernatural. Maybe you care about things like your zodiac sign and chakras and crystals. You believe in ghosts and spirits and spells. And if that's where you're at, and many people increasingly are today, this passage is helping you to see that the supernatural isn't found primarily in Eastern mysticism or quasi-spiritual practices. You may find the supernatural there. It may not be what you want to find. Ultimately, it's found in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus stands in authority over both the natural and the supernatural world. He created all things, visible and invisible, and they were created for Him and through Him. So let's think clearly about the miracles of Jesus as we read this passage, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 45. This is the Word of God. "And they," that is Jesus and the disciples, "went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' and the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, please open up this word, illuminate it to our minds and hearts now, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We will see plenty more of them later, but this passage contains the largest cluster of miracles in the entire Gospel of Mark. It actually extends into chapter 2 with the healing of the paralytic, but we're leaving that for next week. We've noted before that Mark uses the word "immediately" a total of 41 times. Five of those are right here in this passage. So this is an action-packed sequence of events as Jesus just does one miracle after another after another. And for a moment, just think through the perspective of the disciples. Jesus has just called these fishermen to follow him as a Jewish rabbi, becoming his students, his disciples, his apprentices. And what does he start doing? Immediately, he starts working miracles. This is not a normal thing for a Jewish rabbi to do. This was very unusual. So how should they have understood what was happening here? And how should we understand what's happening? Well, we shouldn't think of the miracles of as Jesus' superpowers. Okay, he's not like a superhero from a Marvel or a DC comic book. He's just not. And we shouldn't think of Jesus as a magician doing magic tricks. He's not a first century version of Harry Houdini or David Copperfield. It's not what he's doing. Something much, much deeper is happening in this account. So I want us to zoom out and to look at the big picture of this account of the Messiah's miraculous ministry. We'll do that by looking at this passage through two lenses. Kind of a high-level examination of this text through two lenses. That is, the miracles of Jesus show us the fame of the King and a foretaste of the kingdom. The miracles of Jesus show us the fame of the King and they give us a foretaste of the kingdom. So let's just begin by looking through that first lens, how the miracles of Jesus show us the fame of the King. Throughout these 24 verses, we're given much of the miraculous. Jesus healed many who were sick. We have some specific examples of that with the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, with the cleansing of the leper. and Jesus cast out many demons. Again, we have a specific example of that with the liberation of this demonized man in verses 23 through 27. And it was these supernatural events that really accelerated Jesus' meteoric rise in public notoriety. His popularity began spreading like wildfire. In our day, we describe this as Jesus going viral. Everyone knew about him. Notice how Mark weaves this theme throughout the whole passage. Mark 1:28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Verse 33. The whole city was gathered together at the door. The entire town is coming out to find Jesus. Verses 36 and 37. Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Remember, he's kind of hiding out in those desolate places. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you, Jesus." Then verse 45. Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So in the miracles, we see the fame of the king. I think this is just a fascinating way for us to think about the Great Commission. The church exists to spread the fame of Jesus to all of our neighbors and to all of the nations. We want this to happen. I love the way Ray Ortland describes this. He says that part of our mission is making Jesus non-ignorable. We're to make Jesus non-ignorable. So the people of Blount County, they're either going to love him or they're going to hate him. But we want to make sure no one has the option of ignoring him. I used to have a coworker who was really into the whole minimalism thing. And so she like literally owned one plate and one spoon and one fork. We'll just wash them after every meal. Okay, if that's your thing, go for it. I'm not judging you, okay? But we should never treat the gospel in a minimalistic way. I'm convinced that a town, a community, a city cannot have too many gospel-preaching churches because our goal is not just this minimalism, but it's maximalism. We want maximum gospel impact. We want our county to be so saturated with the message of Jesus that he becomes non-ignorable to the 130,000 people who live here. That's what we want. And that's why we send and support missionaries. We want there to be approximately zero places on planet Earth where Jesus is unknown and unheard of and unloved. We want his glory to be made known among all the nations. So that's our goal. That's our mission, to spread the fame of Jesus near and far. But fame is a double-edged sword. There's pros and there's cons. There's a dark side and there's a light side. Let's think about the dark side of Jesus' fame for a moment. We see it in the passage. Notice that he doesn't do what we would probably do in his situation. Jesus doesn't capitalize on his rise to fame. He's not immediately taking advantage of going viral. When the crowd started to swell, he withdrew into the privacy of Simon's house, verse 29. When a whole city started gathering together, he moved on to the next town, verse 38. As he grew in prominence, he started going off into desolate places. We see that in verses 35 and 45. You know, it's like those videos of a celebrity just trying to live their life and they're just surrounded by paparazzi. That's kind of how I picture Jesus here. He's just trying to get away for a little bit. Look at verse 35 in particular, such a good example of this. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, this is just a side note, but if the Son of God himself needed intentional times of prayer and solitude, do you think maybe we need those times as well? I think so. All right, we don't spend time in prayer because it's some arbitrary rule, but because it is the desperate need of our soul. Prayer is accepting Jesus' really personal invitation later in Mark 6:31, where he told his disciples, come away with me to a desolate place and rest for a while. We need to meet Jesus in these desolate places. But the larger point is that Jesus, he is intentionally not riding the wave of his popularity. He is pulling back. He's withdrawing. More than that, think about his interactions with the demonic. Look at verses 23 through 26. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And look at verse 34. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now that's interesting. Like, the demons know exactly who Jesus is. He's the Holy One of God. He's the one who one day will destroy them. They're saying, "You seem a little early. We were expecting this later." They know who Jesus is, but he forces them into silence. He tells the demons to shut up. Why? Well, because he doesn't want his fame to spread on the lips of those who hate him. He doesn't want demonic enemies telling people who he is. Jesus doesn't want his message to get out by any way necessary. The ends really don't justify the means. Jesus cares about the method. And remember, the purpose that we're seeing in Mark's gospel is to know the real Jesus. He doesn't want misconceptions about Jesus to spread. Jesus doesn't want that. Jesus doesn't want to be misinterpreted or misunderstood, especially not on a large scale where it's spreading to the majority of people. That's not a good kind of fame. And for us today, we want to spread the fame of the real Jesus, the Jesus who's really there, not just myths, half-truths, or counterfeits. Think about this as an example. Christianity has seen explosive growth on the continent of Africa. In the year 1900, there were about 9 million Christians on the whole continent. By 2020, that number had expanded to 700 million African Christians. Now that is huge growth. That's huge. That's the fame of the King spreading. And by the way, there is so much to celebrate there. I'm not downplaying any of it. And praise God, we have a team going to Kenya in just a few days. But remember, there's always a dark side to fame. And unfortunately, a significant portion of that growth has been influenced by the false teaching known as the prosperity gospel. Major voices have taught that if you just have enough faith, you just give enough money, then God will materially and physically bless your health and your bank account, your life circumstances. Christianity is all about what you can get out of it, and ultimately it's the corrupt preacher, the snake oil salesman, who line their pockets and benefit from it. And by the way, this is often accompanied by false healings, false exorcisms, false miracles, because it's ultimately a false gospel. It's famous, it's certainly popular, but it's a massive, wide-scale distortion of who the real Jesus really is. And by the way, don't think I'm blaming Africans for this. American Christians are the chief exporter of this garbage. So we are to blame. But the point is, we don't want the fame of the King to spread at any cost. We don't want a Jesus to become famous who doesn't exist. If it's going to popularize a false Jesus, I don't want anything to do with it. We want to spread the good news of the real Jesus, not fake news about a fake Jesus. That's the dark side of fame. It can go wrong. But what about the light side? Well, we see that too, right here in the passage. Think about the story of the leper, how this narrative ends. Look at verses 40 through 42. And a leper came to him, Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now this is a radically life-changing moment for this man. He's a leper, so along with having what was probably a horrible skin disease, he's completely isolated. He's cut off from society in general and from the temple in particular. So he's isolated from his friends and family, but even worse, he can only assume that he is now isolated from his God. I mean, just imagine the crushing sense of loneliness and despair that this man must have lived in every day of his life. But then he hears that there's a miracle worker. He realizes this is his chance. So like a beggar, he falls on his knees before Jesus and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." He knows Jesus can do it. He's really hoping that Jesus wants to do it. And it's here that we get a peek into our Savior's heart. It says he was moved with pity. That is, he was moved with compassion towards this man. And Jesus says to him, "I will be clean." Which means Jesus is both willing and able to restore this man fully, thoroughly, and completely. Jesus even reaches out and touches him, which, as you probably know, is totally backwards. Under the law of Moses, if someone touched a leper, they became unclean. But when Jesus touches lepers, they don't become, or Jesus doesn't become unclean. The leper becomes clean. It's like Jesus is this epicenter of pure 100% holiness walking around on earth. And that holiness spreads as it comes into contact with unholiness and uncleanness. This is no small scale miracle. This is a big deal. And Jesus follows it up with two simple instructions. Go find a priest, but don't tell anyone about this. You look at verses 43 and 44. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." So first, Jesus is fulfilling the law of Moses. He didn't come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. And he upholds its instructions about ritual purity. So this former leper, he needs to go and find a Levitical priest so that he can go through the proper procedures to re-enter Jewish society. That's going to give him his life back. That makes total sense. But then Jesus tells him not to tell anybody what happened. It's not exactly like the demons where Jesus commands them to be silent. But he is asking this man, keep this to yourself or play it close to the chest. This is often called the messianic secret. It's a theme that runs throughout Mark's gospel. We'll see it happen many more times. Jesus is constantly telling people, especially his disciples, to keep his identity a secret. But does this former leper do that? No. Look at verse 45. "But he," the leper, "went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter." This man just could not help himself. The demon stayed quiet. The leper couldn't hold it in. He just kept telling people about Jesus nonstop. And again, that just accelerated the fame of the king. Just continued to spread like wildfire. I think this is the light side of fame. This is a fundamentally good thing. And I think it's actually what Jesus wants. So why does he keep telling people to keep his identity a secret? I think part of it is because he knows he will be misunderstood until the cross happens. Until the empty tomb happens. I think that's part of the reason. But another reason is, I think it's a test of our hearts. I think it's a test of our hearts. Will we be able to stay silent about Jesus, or are we just compelled to tell others about him? Can we keep him a secret, or can we just not even help ourselves but to tell people about him? Years and years ago, I was working at a bank. I was in the training department, And for a season, I was training new employees at a call center. And so a lot of hourly workers. And I was in a leadership meeting, and they said, hey, the company's done well this year. There's just going to be a pretty significant pay raise for every hourly worker. It was the middle of the year. It was not their normal raise and bonus, just pretty significant pay raise coming for everybody. And they said, don't tell anyone. We're going to announce it in a few weeks. Well, guess what happened? Some manager in that meeting went out and told one of their team members, hey, guess what's going to happen? These pay raises are coming down the line. It's good news. Don't tell anyone. Guess what happened? It took about 24 hours for that whole office to know pay raises were coming. It was a better communication job than corporate could have ever done. All right, because it just kept happening. Hey, here's what I heard. Keep it a secret, right? But that's because when there's a good news, like a pay raise, you just want to tell people, right? You just don't want to hold it in and keep it to yourself. It's the same with the gospel. If we really believe the good news, we just can't help but share it. Because we're always an evangelist for whatever it is that we're excited about. Always. It might be a new TV show or a band or a sports team or a book. Whatever it is, if you're excited about it, you just naturally become an evangelist for it who just wants to tell people about it. Again, it's the same with the gospel. I love this quote from Wayne Meeks. He's a church historian. Here's how he describes this dynamic working in the early church. He said, the early Christians, who were a vibrant part of their communities, gossiped the gospel. The joy of the journey with Christ simply overflowed, impacting those in their intimate communities. They didn't have to, quote unquote, evangelize. I love that. Christianity has always been like a grassroots movement that spreads through word of mouth. And here's the point of application. And it's going to sound strange. This week, I don't want you to share the gospel. Don't do it. Don't. Yeah, I'm trying to provoke that response, yes. But don't tell anyone about Jesus. Just keep him a secret. And if you can do that, it tells you something about your heart. If you can do that, it tells you something about your heart. You might believe the good news, but there's a disconnect. You're missing something. You're missing just how good, just how glorious the good news really is. If you can hold it in. But if you can't do that, like Michaela, if you can't stay quiet, if you can't keep the gospel a secret, that also tells you something about the state of your heart. That means the Holy Spirit is working within you to give you an increasing love and joy and passion for the gospel of Jesus. And maybe you're not there yet, but you want to be. You want to just have this contagious joy that has to get out. How can you get there? How can you get there? Well, you don't get there fundamentally by going to another class on evangelism or reading another book or learning another 5-step process. Those things can be good. We do like evangelism training here. But you need something deeper at the foundational level of your heart. Don't focus on yourself and on just the need to evangelize. Instead, focus on Jesus. Focus on all that he's done for you. Focus on the goodness of the gospel. Focus on Christ and all of his glory and majesty and beauty. This leper didn't know a thing about evangelism or apologetics. But he had been cleansed. He had been redeemed. His life had been changed by Jesus. And so he had good news to share. He was excited. His joy was overflowing. And that is the light side of fame. That's how the fame of the king should be spread. And by God's grace, that's how the fame of Jesus will keep spreading here in Blount County and around the world. I mean, Clover Hill, out of the overflow of our joy in Christ, let's gossip the gospel. Doesn't that sound like a good plan? Let's do it. But the miracles of Jesus don't only show us the fame of the king. they also show us a foretaste of the kingdom. So let's shift and look at the miracles through that second lens. They're a foretaste of the kingdom. Now, with my wife and I, when Shannon and I go to the movies, we think very differently about going to the movies. When I go to the movie, I like to get there early. I like to watch all the previews. I like to get my popcorn ready. I am there for the experience. When Shannon goes to the movies, if the movie starts at 2:30, she tries to get there around 3. And if she gets there right as the last trailer is ending and the movie's about to start, she has hit the jackpot. Okay. But I love to watch the previews, the trailers, to see what movies are coming up next. And the miracles of Jesus are like living, enacted movie trailers. They serve as a preview of coming attractions. In his preaching, Jesus has been saying that the kingdom of God is at hand, and now in his miracles, he's showing what that kingdom actually looks like. So let's stop and think about something. Throughout this message, I've been using the term supernatural to define these miracles. But I'm not sure that's actually the best term to use. When we hear about healings and exorcisms and calming storms and feeding thousands and raising the dead, we classify those events as supernatural because they're so abnormal. They're so out of our usual experience. That's not how the world as we know it usually operates. But think about this. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God's original intention for this world. He said it was exceedingly good. And in Revelation 21 and 22, we see the end goal of this world when God will make all things new and it will be exceedingly good yet again. But here in the middle, we live in a post-Genesis 3 world where things are fallen and broken and distorted and messed up. So from God's perspective, as the world stands right now, here's his list of what's actually abnormal and actually unusual. Sickness, injury, hunger, the demonic, dangerous weather, death. We think those things are normal. God says they're abnormal. That is not how the world he created was intended to be. Those are invasive intruders into his good creation. So the world as we know it isn't actually natural. It's subnatural. It is less than what God created it to be. And the miracles of Jesus are showing us what natural really looks like. The world as God intends it is a place where the sick are healed, where the hungry are satisfied, the demons are defeated, the lepers are cleansed, the storms are calmed, the dead are raised. That is what this world is meant to be. As a good friend of mine likes to say, in the fall of Adam, it's like the house that we live in got flipped upside down and we've just gotten used to walking around on the ceiling. In Christ, however, the house is getting flipped right side up. He's giving us a glimpse into what it looks like when God's kingdom, God's reign, God's rule actually does come on earth as it is in heaven. The miracles of Jesus are an echo of Eden. They're a preview of glory. And they're a foretaste of the coming kingdom. Remember from last week, this is an already, not yet, kingdom. It's already been established in Christ's first coming. That's what we actually see happening here. But this kingdom project won't be finished until his second coming, his final return. As Jesus says later in Mark 4, the kingdom starts off like this tiny little seed and it ends up as a huge tree, but we live in the middle. We live in the middle, in the time between the times. We find ourselves in the tension between the already and the not yet. So what should all this mean for us now? Does it mean that we should expect these kinds of miracles to be just an ongoing part of our experience?
Well,
yes and no. Let me qualify both of those. Yes, miracles didn't just stop when Jesus ascended into heaven. God still heals. People are still set free from demonic tyranny. Seemingly unexplainable things still happen. Some of you have experienced that firsthand. This is just who our God is. As elders, we follow the instructions of James 5 to anoint the sick with oil and pray for their healing. We've done that for many of you, and we take that seriously. And actually, when I'm praying for someone's healing, I often pray something like this: Father, we know that full healing is coming in the final resurrection. But please give us a little foretaste of that now, just as a good gift. So to be clear, we shouldn't discount that miraculous events still happen. But we also have to recognize that they don't happen in the same way they did with Jesus. He is God in the flesh. What we read here is the laws of nature becoming pliable in the hands of the Creator incarnate. But newsflash, we're not Jesus. You're not Jesus. So you and I can't do this. God can sovereignly choose to give a miracle, and He can sovereignly choose to withhold one. But we're not in charge of it. We can't just dispense miracles at will. So how does this apply to us? Well, it's very practical. It's actually one of the core commitments of our church. I think the deeper principle here is that Jesus is modeling for us a ministry of both word and deed. Jesus is modeling for us a ministry of both word and deed. And again, we don't do this in the exact same way Jesus did. For example, think about verse 27. And they were all these people in the synagogue, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So we can't do miracles on command. And we can't teach with the same level of authority as he did. But the deeper principle is still the same. Jesus spread the message of the kingdom through both word and deed. Kids, it's like show and tell at school. We need to both tell people about the good news with what we say and show people a little glimpse of the good news with how we live. Or think about it like this. I think I've used this illustration before. When you go to an ice cream shop, normally you can try samples. They give you that little spoon. You can try a bite of the ice cream to see which one you want, right? Well, that's what we're doing when we put word and deed together. It's like we're giving people that little spoon. We're giving them a little foretaste, a little glimpse into what the kingdom of God is like, and ultimately what God is like. We're giving them a sample of the goodness and the beauty of God, and we're praying for the Holy Spirit to use that to whet their appetite so they want the full thing. I saw this principle also in a news article I read maybe about 6 months ago. You might have seen it as well. There was a woman writing, I think, in the New York Times, and she said that she's a lifelong feminist. And you think about this person, she's heard all the arguments for and against feminism. She is just a staunch feminist. And she says she went on a date with this guy who was a conservative guy. And he didn't talk to her really about that issue. But you know what he did? He treated her like a gentleman. And the chivalry that she said she hated, he did. He held the door open for her. He pulled out her seat for her. He didn't split the bill. He paid. And she said, "I could feel the feminism leaving my body." That's what we want. So often, we're not going to argue someone into the kingdom. We're not. But when we do a ministry and pursue that through both word and deed, we want people to be able to say, "I could just feel the unbelief leaving my body." The church, it should be like a kingdom outpost behind enemy lines. And we're trying to give people a sneak preview into the goodness and truth and beauty of God and Christ and His kingdom. Which means we want to pair together, not separate, pair together, word and deed. Expository preaching with compassionate ministry. Sharing the gospel and doing good works. Caring for people's both spiritual and physical needs. Holistic ministry aimed at the entire human person, body and soul. Pairing together orthodoxy, what we believe, and orthopraxy, how we live. And when it comes to this ministry of both word and deed, we also have to recognize that the word takes primary place. The word is primary. Our deeds play a supporting role. That's why I often push back against that quote, preach the gospel when necessary. I preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Words are always necessary. The word is primary, but I get the point. Our actions play an important backup role. But notice the primacy of the word in this passage. Miracles actually aren't the main thing here, according to Jesus. Preaching is. Kind of dipping back into last week as a reminder, Mark 1, 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Before he was a miracle worker, he was a preacher. Mark 1, 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Verses 38 and 39, I love this one. He said to them, his disciples, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. That's his purpose. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons, both and. Jesus didn't say the reason he came out was to work miracles, but to preach the gospel. And the purpose of the miracles is to validate the message. This is so important. The purpose of the miracles is to validate the message. And this is how God has always worked. In the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah were the greatest of the prophets. Moses performed around 10 miracles. If you count the 10 plagues as one, Moses might not like that. I don't know. Elijah, he performed 8. Later in the New Testament, Peter and Paul were the most prominent of the apostles. Peter performed around 10 miracles, Paul around 13. Guess how many miracles that we have on record performed by Jesus? By my count, 37. Jesus performed 37 known miracles, which is 3 times more than any other prophet or apostle in both Testaments. And again, they're not party tricks. It's not smoke and mirrors. These are divine validations of the teaching of Jesus. This is God putting his official stamp of approval on his son's ministry and message. So first of all, this should give us great confidence in God's word. It was confirmed by miracles. The 4 Gospels are first-hand accounts written by eyewitnesses who heard Jesus' teaching with their own ears and saw his miracles with their own eyes. Bodhi Bauckham summarized this so well. He said, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses, that's what Mark is, during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, like Isaiah 35 we read earlier. And they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. So whether you're a Christian or whether you're a skeptic, you need to know that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. This book deserves your most serious consideration and your deepest devotion. So the miracles of Jesus are one part of that confirmation that gives us confidence that we can trust in Jesus and in his word. And second, even though we are not miracle workers, the principle remains. Our actions still validate our message. Spreading the good news through our words, what we say, is primary. But we're called to adorn the gospel with our lives, with our good works of kindness. We really should practice what we preach. Our church has a 3D mission statement that our purpose is to declare, disciple, and demonstrate. So we declare the gospel of God's love in what we say, and we demonstrate his love in how we live. They go together. I saw such a clear example of this years ago while doing jail ministry. Actually, Mark Swanson, I think I was with you wherever you are. But we were in the jail, and there was a young man in the back. We're, you know, reading from God's word, sharing the gospel. We're doing the ministry of word. And this guy, probably in his early 20s, he's totally checked out. He's just sitting there. He is not engaged. Doesn't seem like he's listening. And then all of a sudden, he says, "Wait, what church are you guys from?" And we told him, this was pre-Clover Hill days. Okay, so we told him River Oaks. And he said, "Is that that little church beside the big church on the corner?" I said, "Yes, that is the church." And he said, "About 6 months ago, my wife and I were living on the streets. And we stopped by that church, and someone, probably Laura Bonham, set them up in a hotel and got them grocery cards so they could go get some groceries." From that moment on, that young man was engaged. He was listening. Because once word got paired with deed, it became a real thing for him. And he was focused on the word. That is how this works. The way we spread the fame of the king is in part by giving people a foretaste of the kingdom. Words and deeds are good friends. They should always go together. And so this is how we do ministry as a community, as a church. It's why we do jail ministry and go into the assisted living facilities and teach English classes to internationals and care for widows and orphans. And this is also how we should live as individuals. So what does this look like for you personally? How are you pairing together, telling the good news, and displaying it through good works? How can your life give others a small preview of the kingdom, a glimpse into the goodness and beauty of the real Jesus? As you gossip the gospel, how do you adorn and beautify that message? How can you join others in the church in advancing that kingdom through both word and deed? I want you to give this some serious thought. Talk about it in your family, in your growth group this week. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you in this, and then just take one small step of obedience in the right direction, the direction of a ministry of both word and deed. As 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." As we start to come to a close, let's make sure we don't forget about the most important miracle. This passage shows us the first miracles of Jesus' ministry, but Mark's gospel ends with his final and climactic ministry, or miracle. His own resurrection from the dead. Healings and exorcisms are great, but they are all mini miracles compared to that mega miracle. The gospel message itself is grounded in miraculous claims. Jesus died on the cross, but thousands of other people in the first century died on crosses. Jesus claimed he was dying not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. But there'd be no reason to believe that claim if he stayed dead. A corpse can save no one. But Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days after his brutal crucifixion, he walked out of the tomb alive. So all these miracles are pointing us towards this ultimate reality that Jesus is raised from the dead and is alive forever and can save you. Yeah. And if you're here and you're not yet trusting in this gospel message, know that the real Jesus is a resurrected Jesus. Amen. And because he's alive, he can make you alive. Salvation isn't this kind of simple process like joining a club or signing up for a membership. No, salvation is a miracle. It is God giving life to the dead. And Jesus can do that miracle in your life today because even though he died, he is alive forever and he is both willing and able to redeem you. He can raise your soul from the dead right now, and he will raise your body from the dead in the future. So put your trust in him today. Put your trust in him. And as we come to this table, one of the just wonderful things about this sacrament is that it focuses on the past, present, and future all at the same time. So we do this in remembrance of all that Christ has done for us in the past. As we partake as a church, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with Jesus himself right now in the present. And as we eat and drink, we're enjoying a foretaste of the kingdom. Jesus said, "From now on, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Which means one day we'll get to eat with Jesus face to face. So this is a spiritual appetizer before the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is what whets our appetites for the joy that we'll experience when our God finally does make all things new. This symbolic meal is a preview and a sample of the coming kingdom, which is why we say every week, as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. So let's spend some time intentionally focusing our hearts on the glory that's coming to us in the future that's promised by Christ. Let's take a moment of silence together.